As we grew up, we heard a lot about the value system, the value of things. I remember at home hearing, "Don't touch these things, it is very valuable." Visiting some family, we were told, "Don't touch dirt things, they are very expensive." At school, they told us, "Don't break this thing, your parents could not afford to replace it." At the store, "This thing is very costly, you break it, you bought it." At the museum, even worse, "Don't touch anything here, these things are priceless." So valuable, expensive, costly, priceless. All of our lives while growing up, we learn about the value of things. And then whatever is old is valuable. I must be worth a fortune. Whatever is rare is valuable. Whatever is popular, whatever is in great demand is valuable. Antiquity, rarity, popularity, all these things brings the value up. On the other hand, whatever is chipped, whatever is discolored, whatever is out of style, not in demand anymore, that ends up at the thrift store. The value of these things goes real down. But if someone keeps a junk thing for many years, then it becomes an antique, and the value now goes way up. Our value system is totally crazy and unbalanced. This morning, in our text, Paul the Apostle is going to talk about that. He is going to talk about his own experience with things. He is going to share with us what he counted as valuable at one time and what was not valuable to him anymore. He is going to show these things. Today we are going to learn not to be all wrapped up in things. So please turn with me to our text. We're in the book of Philippians. We're at chapter 3, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last week. As mentioned before, the entire letter to the Philippians deals with joy. That's the theme of that book. We saw in chapter 1, joy in suffering. In chapter 2, we saw joy in serving. Today, as we start chapter 3, it deals with joy in believing. Then when we get to chapter 4, we will see joy in giving. So chapter 3 has three simple parts: salvation, verses 1 to 11, dealing with the past; sanctification, dealing with the present, verses 12 to 16, and glorification, verses 17 to 21, dealing with the future. So in chapter 3, Paul shares some private things. First, we will see him as an accountant, assessing debits and credits, verses 1 to 11, dealing with the past. Then we will see him as an athlete, pressing towards the prize, verses 12 to 16, dealing with the present. And then we will see him as an alien, while his citizenship is out of this world, verses 17 to 21, dealing with the future. A very interesting chapter indeed. So Paul continues and he says in chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." The civil war in Salvador raged from 1980 to 1992. During the bloody conflict, a group of Salvadorian fled their villages and they crossed the Lempa River to seek refuge in southern Honduras. It was a costly crossing. People were gunned down on the beaches. They were shot in the water. The Lempa River ran red that day. Those who made it across set up camp. The new community's first task was to establish three committees who would establish basic services needed for their survival. There was a construction committee. There was an education committee. And then they had the community de alegría, as we would say in English, the committee of joy. This was the group who would plan the celebration. It is interesting to me that on the list of necessity for survival, right up there with digging latrines and erecting roofs and teaching the kids to read, these folks saw the value of dancing, of joy, and of celebration. As we learned earlier, the book of Philippians is all about joy. Joy is important in someone's life. Dancing in the midst of danger. Even though Paul was in prison, in a small prison cell, even though his circumstances were less than ideal, there was a joy in his heart that he wished the Philippians and all the Christians would experience. This is why he began this chapter with the words, "Rejoice in the Lord." Notice that Paul was a typical preacher. He says, "Finally," when he's only halfway through his letter. Never get too excited when you hear a preacher say, "Finally." It does not mean anything. Paul will say it again in chapter 4, verse 8. But that will be his final, finally. But in verse 1, Paul mentioned two dynamics of the Christian life. Two things that always help. And the dynamic number one is rejoicing. It is easy for believers to let circumstances discourage them. The cure for discouragement is to focus our attention on the Lord and to rejoice in Him. He is much bigger than any of our circumstances. It is noteworthy that a prisoner would ask people who were free to rejoice. It seems to me that it should be the other way around. Those on the outside should be writing to the one in prison, telling him to rejoice. One of the dynamics of the Christian life is rejoicing. If we dwell on our sorrows, we will soon become totally depressed. If we feed our depression, it will grow until it sours all of our life and renders us totally useless. There is power in rejoicing. The Bible says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Israel had been invaded by a powerful coalition of armies, King Jehoshaphat appointed singers who sang to the Lord, who went before their army. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord gave them the victory. The praising man prevails. Remember that the praising men prevails. So let's rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Him who sits on the throne of the universe. He controls all factors of matter, of space, of time. And He will make all things work together for good for us who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. So that's the first dynamic of Christianity, rejoicing. The next one is relearning, another dynamic of Christianity. Repetition is important for instruction. Most of us learn the alphabet by repeating it. We have learned how to count. We have learned the multiplication table by repeating them over and over again. Paul was glad to repeat the great truths of the faith so that they would become second nature to them. Football teams, they run the same play. Baseball players do field grounders over and over in practice. They repeat the skill until it becomes second nature to them. Some truths are important to repeat. You need to revisit them time and time again. As you survey the gospel, you'll notice that Jesus often repeated Himself. Our Lord knew that repetition is the best teacher. So what Paul is about to tell the Philippians here, they had heard before. But he knew that they needed to hear it again. Paul did not find it boring for him to repeat himself to the Philippians because he knew that it was for their safety. But what repetition is he talking about? Is he talking about verse 18 where he urged them to rejoice in the Lord? Or is he talking about the verses that follow where he warns them again against the dangers of the Christian life? And the answer is the verses that follow. Three times in verse 2, he used the word beware. To use this repetition was not boring to him, but for them it was for their safety, their safeguard. In the same verse 2, Paul addressed three dangers of the Christian life. And danger number one, he said, beware of dogs. Paul used the word dog. He was not thinking of a cute, cuddly canine that we keep as pets. Chihuahuas are not dangerous. In ancient times, dogs were wild. They were vicious raiders, not 49ers. They were a threat to humans. They were carriers of disease. They were not good. They had to beware of them. But here Paul uses the term as a metaphor of the false teachers who had followed Paul all the way there to Philippi. They were a pack of wild dogs, carriers of contaminated doctrines. In the Bible, the term was used by the Jews to describe the Gentiles. But Paul turned the tables around and he applied the term to the Jewish false teachers who were seeking to corrupt the church. God's people are not dogs. God's people are sheep. Dogs are those who attack the flock. So beware of dogs. False teachers bringing contaminated doctrines. Number two, danger number two, beware of evil workers. Professing to be true believers, evil workers gained admission into the Christian fellowships in order to spread their false teachings, their false doctrine. And the result of their work was evil. to beware of evil workers. Danger number three, beware of the mutilation. This is a sarcastic term to describe their attitude toward the circumcision. They insisted that a person be circumcised in order to be saved. But all they meant by this was the physical, literal act of circumcision. They were not at all concerned with its spiritual meaning. When God asked them to be circumcised, there was a spiritual reason for it. Circumcision speaks of cutting off the flesh, death to the flesh. While they insisted on the literal act of circumcision for salvation, they gave full rein to the flesh. There was no heart acknowledgement that the flesh had to be put off. It had been crucified at the cross. Paul was saying that they were simply mutilators of the flesh who did not distinguish between the ceremony and its meaning. Some commentators teach that all three expressions here refer to the same group of men, the Judaizers, the false teachers who sought to put Christians under the law, teaching that righteousness can only be attained by law keepings and rituals. The Judaizers taught that in order to become a Christian, one first had to become a Jew. Faith in Christ was not enough. You also had to follow the Jewish code, the Jewish custom, and the main one, the top one on the list, was the circumcision. And Paul made it clear that he and the believers were the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. Not those who happened to be born of Jewish parents who had been literally circumcised, but those who realize that the flesh profits nothing, that man can do nothing in his own strength to win God's smile of approval. So Paul is saying that true children of God are not those who mutilate their body, but those who purify their hearts by faith. So the Philippians should have no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. Now, how does clipping a fold of flesh add virtue to a life? Real righteousness is transmitted spiritually, not physically. God wants transformation. He does not want an operation. So rather than being works of the flesh, salvation is a gift of the Spirit. It is received through faith in Christ, not as a reward of human effort. It is all God's grace. Once a legalistic lady told her pastor, she said, "Pastor, I believe the Christian life is like rowing a boat. One oar is the law, and the other one is faith in Christ. If you drop either oar, you row in a circle, and you need both oars." The pastor listened to the whole thing, and he replied, and he said, "That's a fine illustration. But there's only one problem. You don't get to heaven in a rowboat." That's true. So the Judaizers advocated a mixture of faith and works, Christ and the law, grace and grunt, the flesh and the spirit. And Paul was adamant. Righteousness is the result of Christ plus nothing. Add anything to faith in Jesus and you've got bad news instead of good news. Another, after the two dynamics of the Christian faith in verse 1, Paul mentioned three distinctives of the Christian life. What Christian do in their life? What is the distinctive of Christianity? Well, he says here, distinctive number one, a Christian worships God in the Spirit. The Christian's worship is a spiritual worship. It is not rituals. It is not ceremonies. In true worship, a Christian enters the presence of God by faith, and he pours out his love, his praise, his adoration. Unspiritual worship, on the other hand, is preoccupied with gorgeous buildings and ecclesiastical furniture, elaborate rituals and ceremonies, colorful garments, and whatever appeals to the emotion. That is not worship in the Spirit. Distinctive number two, a Christian rejoices in Christ Jesus. Members of the true circumcision rejoice in Christ Jesus. He alone is the ground of their boasting. They do not pride themselves in personal attainment, in cultural background, or faithfulness to sacrament, or faithfulness to ceremonies. They rejoice only in Christ Jesus. Dynamics number three, a Christian has no confidence in the flesh. He does not think that he can be saved through fleshly efforts or that he can be kept by his own strength. He does not expect any good from his sinful nature. He knows that his flesh, there is no good in it. So three distinctives of the Christian life. Paul goes on and he says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So in this section, Paul speaks of pride, pride of ancestry, pride of orthodoxy, pride of activity, pride of morality. It's like he's taking us on a tour of his trophy room. And he mentions seven things about himself that he later will count as loss for Christ. But here he mentions seven things. Two different kinds of advantages are mentioned here. First, we have advantages by birth. Advantages apart from his choice. And there's four of them. Circumcision of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. He had not chosen those things. And then there was advantages by choice, voluntarily choosing those things himself. And three of them, a Pharisee, he chose to become one. A persecutor of the church, he chose to be one of those. A flawless external record of legalistic righteousness. These seven things were valuable to him. They were his assets. So let's take a look at each one of them. The four assets obtained by birth. Number one, circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision is mentioned first because it was a big deal to the Jews. Paul's specific time, the eighth day, stresses that he was not a proselyte. He was not an Ishmaelite. He was a pure-blooded Jew, circumcised on the eighth day. I've read that a baby's blood does not begin to clot until 8 days after he is born. Doctors today, they give a shot of vitamin K to speed along the process. But God was aware of that detail. That's why he required circumcision, not on the 7th day, not on the 9th day, on the 8th day. Proselytes were circumcised later in life. Ishmaelites were circumcised when they were 13 years old. So he was saying here, man, I'm a pure-blooded Jew, circumcised on the 8th day. Asset number 2 of the stock of Israel. He was a member of God's chosen people. His parents were both true Jews. And he could trace his family lineage all the way back to Abraham, the root. He was a true member of the covenant people. Asset number 3 of the tribe of Benjamin. That tribe was considered an upper class tribe from which the first king of Israel came. That tribe had a special place of honor. It was viewed with great esteem. Even after the kingdom was disrupted, the tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to the house of David. So he was of that tribe. Asset number 4, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He belonged to that segment of the nation that had held on to its original language and custom. He was a Hebrew son of true Hebrew parents. But those 4 things he had by birth. He had not gotten those things by choice. A person cannot really boast about certain things that he or she had no control over. The color of a skin. We have no control over this. The eyes, the hair, the height, the looks, nationality, race. These things we have by birth. We have not chosen these things. We cannot boast in these things. And then the 3 assets that he willingly chosen were asset number 5 concerning the law. He says, a Pharisee. The Pharisees had remained orthodox, whereas the Sadducees had abandoned the doctrine of the resurrection. They did not believe in this thing anymore. So he chose to become a member of the strictest sect among the Jewish people. So that was an asset that he had by choice. The next one, asset number 6, concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. He sincerely thought that he was doing God's service when he attempted to wipe out the Christians. He saw in Christianity a threat to his own religion, and he felt that he had to exterminate it. No other could match his zeal that he had. And the last one, asset number 7, concerning the righteousness of the law, he says, blameless. This cannot mean that he had a perfectly kept the law. He confesses in Romans 7 that it was not the case. But he might have been blameless, but he was not sinless. Outwardly, he looked good. He was without blame. But inside, it was not so. And he goes on, he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So in verse 7, here Paul comes up with his conclusion. After looking at his profit and loss statement, if you will, his asset, seven of them, seven assets on one side, and the things that had been a gain to him, and then on the other side was Christ. Seven things on one side, only Christ on the other side. After looking at these things, he concluded that the assets amounted to nothing compared to the treasure he had found in Christ. He counted them all loss for Christ. All financial gain, all material gain, all physical gain, all intellectual gain, all moral gain, all religious gain, they were no gain at all compared with Jesus, the greatest gain of all. So as long as he was all wrapped up in these things, as long as he trusted in these things, he could never have been saved. As long as he was depending on his own goodness, he could never have been good enough for God. Once he came to his senses and was saved by faith, these assets no longer meant anything to him. Now he had seen the glory of the Lord, and all the other glories seemed like nothing in comparison. In coming to Christ for salvation, Paul had renounced all things. He had counted them all worthless compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord, in verse 8. The excellence of knowledge is a Hebrew way of saying the excellence surpassing knowledge. It is not what you have done, but who you know that makes you right with God. Paul knew Jesus, and Jesus is more than enough. He is our ticket to heaven. All Paul's clerical credentials, all his medals of honor, all his religious merit badges, they were worthless compared to simply knowing Jesus. Paul wanted to be found in him, in verse 9, not having his own righteousness. He was like a cute little baby, nicely dressed up, with a big mess in his diaper, with people asking, how can anything so cute smell so bad? That was Paul. He looked cute on the outside, but he stunk with pride and self-righteousness underneath. And when Paul came to Christ, he learned that true righteousness is never man-made. The only way that we can be right with God is through faith. No other way. When we trust Christ, then we inherit his righteousness. In light of the merits of Christ, Paul now viewed all of his good works, all of his righteous deeds, as rubbish, he says in verse 8. The word rubbish literally means dung, manure. When Paul tried to earn a right standing with God, it was do, always doing something. But when he stopped trying and just trusted, then he received Christ's righteousness. And that's when he realized that his righteousness was really doo-doo. What? Are you trusting in your performances, in what you do? Or are you resting in what Christ has done for you? Your best efforts are manure. It's only through faith that we mature. That's a nice poem. Your best efforts are manure, only through Christ that we mature. That's... Don't quote me. But Christ's righteousness is vital. Access to God, relationship with God, is given only to those in a right standing with Him. And that was Paul's goal. We see his vision. We see his ambition in verses 10 and 11. And some people have used these as New Year's resolution. I taught these verses on a New Year's Eve service. Five things we see. Number one, his ambition, that I may gain Christ, in verse 8. That I may gain the fullness of Christ. Number two, that I may know him, in verse 10. Know him personally. Know him by experience. I like the poster of the teenager. He's a soccer player. And he's on the ground. He's dirty. He's exhausted with a painful expression on his face. And then the caption reads underneath it, no pain, no gain. No gain, no goals. No goals, no scouts. No scouts, no scholarship. No scholarship, no college. No college, no girls. No girls, get up, man. Get up now. My point is that we all need a goal. And I can think of no higher or more fulfilling or more thrilling ambition than to know God. Personal relationship with the God who created you. That's the ultimate experience. Then number three, that I may know the power of his resurrection in verse 10. The power that raised the Lord from the dead is the greatest display of power in the universe. The same power is placed at the disposal of all believers. It can be appropriated by faith. Paul wanted to experience this power in his life. And then number four, that I may know the fellowship of his suffering. And this is where a lot of people, they check out. It's cool to know God, but to suffer for him, I don't know. That's something else. Have you ever had a friend who enjoyed being your friend as long as you were fun to be around? But the moment you had a problem, he split? That's a fair weather friend. And it is not much loyalty in that. But if you really love someone, you will want to walk with them through their joy and through their suffering. It is exciting to know the power of his resurrection. It takes divine strength to suffer for Christ. And that is why the power of his resurrection is mentioned before the fellowship of his suffering. This is how Paul felt about Jesus. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know his power. But he also wanted to know his suffering. He desired the same kind of intimacy with Jesus that we hope to have with our kids. Not only sharing his victory and his joys, but also sharing in his pain and his sacrifice. And then verse 12, next week we will see, we'll stop here. But that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Now, reading these things, Paul is not saying that we must get rid of everything we have and count everything as garbage for Christ. He wanted to live as Christ lived. Did Jesus suffer? Paul was willing to suffer. Did Jesus die? Paul was willing to die in his service for Christ. Did Jesus rise from among the dead? He wanted to rise too. He realized that a servant is not above his master. He desired to follow Christ in his suffering, in his death, and in his resurrection. In our text this morning, we see a man who discovered the true value of things. Even though he grew up learning a different value system, he eventually learned to make certain changes. Whatever he considered important, valuable, suddenly depreciated. Other things that he had previously thought were much less important, suddenly they became very valuable. 8 times the word thing is mentioned. Paul was all wrapped up in things, religious things like circumcision, ritual, ceremonies, personal things like ancestry, activities, credentials, position, reputation, accomplishment, advancement among the Pharisees. These things were valuable to him, were very important to him. He was willing to come down on others, even persecute some, killing some in order to get ahead and make a name for himself. Indeed, he was all wrapped up in things. Then he came to Christ. He discovered that the knowledge of Jesus, the value of having him as his Lord and Savior, was much more precious than anything else he had ever had. All these things were not important anymore. All these things were rubbish. They were dung compared to knowing Christ. So he was interested now in knowing Christ, knowing the power of Christ, attaining the resurrection from the dead, and knowing what Christ had laid hold of him for. So many Christians today are still deceived when it comes to value system. They have learned the wrong value system, but they are not willing to change. Their status, their position within the society, their accomplishment, their material possession, these things are more valuable to them than anything else in the world, including Jesus, who can give them everlasting life. So we need to learn today that the true value of things is not really what we were told growing up. We have God's promise that everything in this world is going to be destroyed. It is going to burn. So why try to hold on to those things as if they were the most valuable things? Like Paul, we need to reconsider and make changes in our thinking. Let's desire the most valuable things, like gaining Christ, knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, knowing the fellowship of his suffering, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. We need these things. So let's learn today the true value system, and let's no longer be all wrapped up in things. Whether we like it or not, we were brainwashed. All of our lives, we were brainwashed concerning the value of things. Unbelievers, they're still on that system. The most important things to them is here and now, and it's money and security and all of these list of assets that Paul mentioned. He was like us. He was like them. He was under that impression that these things are important, until he came to Christ. Then he realized what Christ had to offer to us, and what riches we have in Christ, and what future we have with Christ, eternal life, and whatever God has created, he is giving us. We are co-heirs with Jesus. So now you realize that we are really rich, and yet we were poor before. Now we're rich But there's a lot of people who are still on the old value system. And even in Christianity, they have a hard time to transition. They still are so wrapped up in things and what they have and in the money and the bank account and all these things. They hardly see value in Christ and all that he has for us. And they need to transition. They need to see all that thing. Put all that you have on one side, like Paul did. Look at all your assets. And then look at Jesus and all that he has to give us eternal life in heaven with him forever. Whatever he has, we have. You'll see that these things that you're holding on and you're all wrapped up in are garbage. That's what Paul called it. Garbage. Doo-doo. No good. So anyway, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord be with you. May he bless your week. May he bless your work starting tomorrow. May he open your eyes to the value system. May he show you the true riches in this world are really out of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.